Welcome to Living Orthodoxy, an invitation to a deeper life in Christ, a podcast of St. Philip Orthodox Church in Souderton, Pennsylvania, dedicated to connecting the liturgical and spiritual life of the Orthodox parish with the life of the Orthodox home, presenting the weekly homilies of our parish pastors, Father Noah Buscelli and Father James Thayer, as well as discussions of the liturgical year and Orthodox life and practice by Justin Gold and Jeff Hyatt.
On Saturday, March 17th of 2018, Deacon Mark Barna joined us at St. Philip's for our annual Lenten retreat titled A Christian Ending, a hands-on workshop for establishing burial ministry teams. Deacon Mark joined us for the full day, and we have recorded all of those sessions and are making them available on the Living Orthodoxy podcast with his permission. So we pray that these sessions are as edifying to you as they were to us who were in attendance at the retreat on March 17th. May God bless you as you listen to the retreat, A Christian Ending, with Deacon Mark Barna.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O heavenly King, O Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art in all places and hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teaching. Implant in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father, who is from everlasting, and thine all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory.
Deacon Mark, I'm going to read your introductory bio that you have. But before I read it, I want to say I had dinner with Deacon Mark last night, and I was delighted to get to know you. Proto-Deacon Mark and Matushka Elizabeth Barna live in Charleston, South Carolina, where he is the manager of procurement and administrative services of the South Carolina Ports Authority. Matushka Elizabeth owns Atlantic Food Safety, where she certifies restaurant and food service managers in food safety. They serve at Holy Ascension Orthodox Church, a parish of the OCA Diocese of the South, in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina. They are authors of A Christian Ending, a handbook for burial in the ancient Christian tradition, which is in its second edition, and this is the fourth printing. Together for 40 years, most of their time has been spent raising children and caring for other people, including caring for schizophrenics in their home. They also cared for three of their parents with Alzheimer's and Parkinson's disease in their home for 6 years. They have been preparing people for burial for 10 years. In that time, they have buried dozens of people, including the saintly Archbishop Dimitri in Dallas, Texas. They have prepared bodies in Charleston for burial in New York, Washington, D.C., Pennsylvania, and Romania, often with no involvement of a professional funeral director. They consult with church groups nationwide, to England and Australia on the establishment of funeral ministries. In 2016, the OCA requested that Deacon Mark return to Dallas as co-leader of a team which oversaw the exhumation, taking out of the remains, of the saintly Archbishop Dimitri, and then prepared his relics for reinterment at St. Seraphim Cathedral in Dallas. It's really a pleasure and a blessing for us to have you here.
Hey, y'all. You know you're Southern when your two-year-old granddaughter walks in and says, "Hey, y'all." And I'm Southern. I hope the accent is not too harsh on the northern ear, and you can deal with it. I was supposed to bring my interpreter with me. She's homesick in bed. Elizabeth is a Philly girl. She speaks fluent Yankee, and I miss her terribly. What I would like to do, with your permission, is take the next 50 minutes or so and just talk to you. And then the rest of the day, we will just be give and take. We have an agenda, and we want to try and follow that agenda and stick with it. I understand that's what you're interested in, and that's what I'm here for, is to talk with you about what you're interested in. There are many aspects to what we're here to talk about today, but for the next few minutes, what we want to talk about is, why in the world would anyone want to do this? And it's important, that's the most important thing, is to understand why would anyone want to do this. If you are one of those people who wants absolutely nothing to do with this, and I hope you are and you showed up, I hope they didn't all just stay home because they don't want anything to do with this, I want you to know that that's okay. It's okay if you want nothing to do with this, but you still need to know what's going on and what other people are doing and why. I think that's the most important thing. So if you'll allow me, I'll go ahead and get right into it. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory to Jesus Christ. My mother died in our home one spring afternoon. Now, this was unusual because most people who die of natural causes die at 3 a.m. She'd lived with us for 6 years. The last 5 years, she was bedridden with Alzheimer's, and she couldn't speak. A broken hip put her in her bed. And my dad also lived with us for 3 of those years. He had Parkinson's disease until he died of cancer. Elizabeth's dad, Frank, was also there for 5 of those years. He had Alzheimer's and a broken hip, and he was bedridden for the last year of his life. When Mom died, we immediately called Father John and began reading the Psalms by her bedside. Father John and Matushka Jeanette arrived and took over reading while Elizabeth and I did, what we had done so many times before. We washed her hair and her entire body right there in her bed. We gave her a manicure and a pedicure. We trimmed her nose hair and her ear hair. Then we took the extra step of anointing her from head to toe with a special fragrant olive oil that we make ourselves. Next, we dressed her in one of her Sunday dresses. Then Father John and I lifted her and carried her into our front room where her casket was waiting. We placed her in it and continued reading the Psalms. Elizabeth and I handled the paperwork. Hospice supplied the death certificate, and we filled in the blanks. Then I took it to the County Department of Vital Records. They recorded it, made copies for me, and issued a burial, removal, and transport permit. I returned to our home, where we held vigil that night. In the morning, our sons rented a cargo van and came to the house. We loaded their grandmother into the van and drove her to the church where we had the traditional Orthodox funeral service. Then we carried her back to the van and drove in a caravan to Saints Mary and Martha Monastery, 2 hours away, where we buried her in the monastery cemetery, filling the grave ourselves. It was a very intimate, personal, and loving way to care for a departed loved one. And once you've buried a loved one this way, you'll never want to turn them over to a professional again. We've helped many families prepare their own loved ones for burial. Our grown sons helped prepare 3 of their grandparents for burial. And that's when I realized that by this act, they were showing the greatest possible honor to their grandparents. Now, why in the world would anyone want to talk about death and burial? It's one of the most taboo subjects in our society. It's the subject most avoided and even denied in Western society, particularly in America. Our schizophrenic society worships death on the one hand in movies, TV, and video games, and on the other hand, we live as if it will never happen to me. Today, we'll expose many of the myths we've grown up with and ultimately prove that death, as you know it, is not natural and that it is nothing to fear. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're all going to die. No one gets out alive. No matter how young, how strong, how rich, how powerful and good-looking you are, you can't beg, borrow, buy, or steal another heartbeat. No matter how hard I try, I can't force my heart to beat one more time. Every breath is a gift from God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's only a heartbeat away. Now, St. Paul likens life to a race, but he didn't mention that the job ain't finished until the paperwork's done. Please, brothers and sisters, get your paperwork together. If you hear nothing else today, please hear this. By now, you've known someone who died unexpectedly. Elizabeth and I can tell you stories about just how wrong things can go if you don't plan ahead and leave instructions for your estate and for your funeral. It can cause strife in the family. It will cause additional unnecessary stress to loved ones at the worst possible time. And it can cost your family money if you don't take care of it now. Please get your paperwork together. And we'll be talking more about that a little later on. But we're here to talk about death. So first we have to ask, what is death? Well, the dictionary says that death is the cessation of all life in a person. So clearly, to understand death, we first have to understand what is life. Death is a lot easier to define than life. Please try to forget all the scientific definitions that you've learned since you were a kid. We're going to try to get a better understanding of what Jesus meant when he said that they may have life and life more abundantly. Everything that you and I have learned about life up to this point has been based on science, materialism, and for most of us, a very atheist definition of life. Science seeks to reduce everything to the lowest common denominator, to the smallest particle. As Christians, we seek a much more expansive view. We seek to attain the mind of God, to attain a truly cosmic perspective of life. We can accept the factual nature of science as it reveals the workings of God's creation. Nothing in science threatens God. But Christians are more interested in why we're here than in how we got here. One of my favorite quotes is from Albert Einstein. He said, "I want to know the mind of God. Everything else is just details." And that's the attitude I've tried to adopt. Currently, all scientific materialistic definitions of life are based on one theory, evolution. I have no great problem with the theory of evolution. Even if it's true, it's just details. I simply contend that there's far more evidence, both empirical and anecdotal, for the existence of God than there ever will be for the theory of evolution. To me, God is the only thing that makes sense. I don't believe that truth is relative any more than I believe that we can make our own reality. It is what it is. I believe that there's one ultimate truth in the cosmos. I believe there's one ultimate answer to all of our questions. Furthermore, I believe that truth is very real and very personal. Beyond being personal, truth is a person. The one ultimate reality of the universe, the one ultimate answer to all of our questions, is the person, Jesus Christ. It simply makes a whole lot more sense to me than believing in an unproven and unprovable theory, or put another way, I have difficulty believing that in the beginning there was nothing, and for no reason at all the nothing became something, and for no reason at all the nothing that became something oozed out onto the land and became man. So, what is life? What we really know about life is what we know about God. And what we know about God is that God is love. Love is a tremendously creative force. Just think of all the things that have been created for love throughout history. All the music, the art, the poetry, not to mention the children. I know a little bit about love. I've been married to the same woman for 39 years. I have two grown sons and grandchildren. So I know a little bit about love, just a little bit. But God is love. And when I think about the difference between what I know about love and the fact that God is love, it simply blows my mind. In God, love is so unlimited and so powerful that it simply and quite naturally overflows an incredibly powerful creative force. And the result of this outpouring of love is what we know of as creation. And to top it all off, all of this creative effort, he created man and placed him at the top, the very pinnacle of creation. So what is life? God is life. God is the source and font of all life and all that is. We don't really have life within us outside of God. We really don't. Do you think you have life independent of God? Many people do. My friends, not one person here has the power to force your own heart to beat one more time. You can't beg, borrow, buy, or steal another heartbeat. Every moment is a gift from God. All of his potent creative force culminated in the creation of mankind. We were created to be even above the angels, for he gave us free will. After he created man, the Bible says he breathed life into his nostrils. And I love that quote. It's a beautiful, poetic description of the intimate relationship we were created to have with the living God. Does anyone know how many iPhones there are? Apple has created over 600 million iPhones, and they're all the same. You know, in our mass-produced consumer society, it's kind of hard sometimes to grasp that I'm unique. You have to think about it, really. Anthropologists estimate that about 100 billion people have lived on the earth, and yet there's not another you. You are unique in the universe. Think about that. Even identical twins with precisely the same genetic makeup are completely different people. Before you were created in your mother's womb, God knew you in greater detail than you know yourself. You were alive in God even then. You are created to have a close, intimate relationship with your Creator, unlike any other being in creation. We are created to share in His love in a relationship so intimate, it's not possible to imagine it. Think of the most intimate relationship that you have ever had. Think about how intimate a relationship can be, and multiply it by infinity, and you might get close. Every human being born since the beginning of time is a unique person with infinite value to God. Able-bodied, strong, athletic, or disabled like my friend with spina bifida. Intellectually gifted or not, every one of us is a unique union of body and soul. One creature with a body handcrafted by God for our salvation. If God is love, and we were designed for an ultimately intimate relationship with Him in love, then we were designed to be in God. Father Alexander Schmemann said that before the fall, all of creation was transparent to the grace of God. Every molecule, atom, and quark was completely full of the grace of God. How much more so was man? This is why the fathers teach that man was not created immortal, but he had the potential for immortality. Within the grace of God, nothing bad can happen. Had man chosen to, he could have lived forever in this ultimate relationship with God in love. So why did God give man free will? Precisely because ours is to be a relationship of love. Love can't be coerced. It must be freely given. You can force someone to pretend to love you, but you can't force, bribe, or coerce someone to really love you. Love must be freely given. This requires free will. God loves us so much that He gave us the option to love Him freely or to choose not to. And we know what happened. We blew it. We chose love of ourselves over love of God. We chose to marry ourselves to matter in the form of food, clothing, and shelter rather than to the living God who loved us enough to set us free. The very first act of man was disobedience, and our second act was murder. So in an instant, we found ourselves outside the garden. The garden is an image, a simple and poetic way of describing being enveloped in God, completely transparent to the grace of God, being truly alive where nothing bad can happen. Being cast out of the garden is a simple way of saying we found ourselves outside the grace of God, that ultimately intimate relationship was broken. We were separated from God, the source of life and ultimate communion with Him. Man, the pinnacle of God's creation, chose to deny the Creator and seek his own way without God. This break of communion sent shockwaves throughout the entire universe. And the universe suffers in travail to this day. Now, it's important to remember that God warned us about this. Remember, He said, if they ate of the fruit, they would die. He didn't say He would kill them. He said they would die. It was a warning, not a threat. Just as you would warn a small child not to touch a hot stove, you'll surely get burned. What was experienced at the fall was separation from God, but not unto death. Physical death didn't even enter the picture until much later. It was only when Cain murdered his brother Abel that physical death became a reality. As such, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm here to declare to you that contrary to all of those worldly definitions you've learned, death is not natural. Death is a man-made invention. It's not created by God, nor did He ever want us to experience it. He knew it would happen, and He warned us about it, but He didn't create it, and therefore, death is not natural. And what could be more horrible than one child killing another? Can you imagine the horror of those first parents? And St. John of Damascus tells us that this shows how even death is a blessing from God. If it weren't for death, we'd have to live with the same kind of horror and variations of it forever. And this shows that no matter how badly we screw things up, God can take our mess and turn it to our benefit if we'll just allow him to do it. He even took our greatest curse, the curse of death, and turned it to our benefit. We're taught by the world that death is simply a natural part of life. It simply isn't true. Death is not natural. It's not part of God's plan for us. It's not created by God. Then, by definition, it's not natural. In all of history, only one person was born to die. That was Jesus Christ, and his death was specifically to destroy death forever. If God is life and death is not natural, then death, true death, the cessation of all life, must be complete and utter separation from God. This is true death, the separation from the source of life. This is what Christ came to put an end to. And before Christ's passion, this is exactly what death was. Death in the Old Testament was a place of utter oblivion, a total abyss of silence, deep darkness and dust, pure nothingness, total separation from God, true death. And you can find death described this way all through the Old Testament. This was the true power of death, the power to separate us from God. Now, I know a little bit about love, and I know that total separation from the beloved is an intolerable situation for love to endure. One of the worst things for any of us is to be separated from those we love. God is love. And in love, total separation from the beloved is completely unacceptable. Love goes looking. Love leaves no stone unturned seeking the beloved. Love will do anything. He'll climb the highest mountain, cross deserts and oceans. He'll sacrifice himself. He'll break down the very gates of hell. He'll destroy death itself. Love doesn't rest until the return of the beloved. Now I have to ask myself, why in the world did he go to all this trouble? Why didn't he just start over? Well, you know yourself, love doesn't work that way. No matter what happens with your kids, you don't give them back, do you? God is love. He couldn't turn his back on his lost beloved. We were deceived and separated from his love, and he could not let that stand. By his passion, death, and resurrection, Christ trampled down death and made it no longer the last great enemy, but the restoration and entrance into the life of blessedness for which mankind was originally intended. As Christians, we're not bound to this world of death, what some have called a cosmic whirling graveyard. We're bound to our Lord, God, and Savior, Jesus Christ. Believers no longer live for ourselves, but our life and death are in the service of the Lord. Seeing him in our neighbor, we serve him, love him, and care for him at every opportunity. And even though the prospect of death is still a very real, awesome, and frightening mystery, seeing him in our Creator, Benefactor, and Redeemer, we look forward to our heavenly birthday with anticipation and joy. And it turns out this was the plan all along. God knew we would blow it. He knew that when he came himself, we would blow it again. But that was the point. He had to be one of us to show us how to be human. He had to die as one of us to enter into that final, great, terrifying defeat of mankind. He had to enter into death to destroy its hold on us forever. You see, love doesn't turn away. Love doesn't start over. Love pursues the beloved to the end to rescue and save his bride. You've heard the expression to move heaven and earth. Well, God moved heaven and placed it in the virgin's womb. And he destroyed hell to save his beloved bride, his creation from death. God can't die. Man dies. So God became man to enter and destroy the bonds of hell and death. Christ descended into those dark reaches of the Old Testament and brought a great light. He brought his light, his love, into the darkest reaches of hell and offered it to all who were trapped there from the beginning of time, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Any of those who heard him and answered his call were freed from oblivion and hell. And he rose on the third day. But that wasn't enough for God. God would accept nothing but total victory. After 40 days of talking and eating with over 500 of his earthly disciples, Jesus Christ, the God-man, ascended bodily into heaven, returning himself and his humanity back to the Father to be seated at his right hand. In essence, he returned us, our humanity, with him to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He moved heaven and earth. Not only is mankind restored to the potential of that ultimately intimate relationship with God, but we've been raised even higher to be seated at his right hand. St. John of Damascus said, "That which had fallen to a place to which there was no place farther to fall has been raised to a place where there's nowhere higher to rise." Would you like to hear that again? That which had fallen to a place to which there was no place farther to fall has been raised to a place where there is nowhere higher to rise. You, my friends, are beloved of God. You are unique in the universe. He knew you from the beginning. He came, died, descended into hell, and destroyed the hold of death for you. Death is no longer anything to be feared. It's no longer an abyss of utter separation from God. For us, death, real death, no longer exists. Into the realm of darkness, a great light has shone. There's no darkness anymore. As Orthodox Christians, this is what we should be shouting from the rooftops and on the street corners. Can you imagine how different the world would be if everyone understood that they are beloved of God? Can you imagine how different our churches would be? My dad died at 84 in a hospital from pneumonia, a complication of cancer treatments. He was an Orthodox Christian all his life until the last few years. A very bad situation with a bad priest drove him from the church. On the day he died, I sat with him and tried to get him to return to the church to make his confession and receive communion. And I said, "Dad, God is a loving Father. He'll forgive anything. All you have to do is ask." And he said, "No one ever told me that." 84 years an Orthodox Christian, and no one ever told him he was beloved of God. Now, this may sound a little bit controversial. Contrary to what your parents taught you, and contrary to what we try to teach our children, you are the center of the universe. That's how important you are to God. For God, each and every one of us is the center of the universe. You are uniquely created for an infinitely intimate relationship with God in love. You are baptized, washed in the same water that he recreated at his baptism. You are anointed, blessed with holy chrism, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and made part of the body of Christ. You are nourished with his own body and his own blood. All this is done to you, the whole person, body and soul. The person he knew from the beginning, from long before your mother's womb. Now, the person or personhood isn't found in the soul, and it isn't found in the body. It's the unique unity of body and soul. We are one person, body and soul. The soul must be wrenched from the body at death. The body fights with all its might for every breath. We're hardwired that way. And it makes sense. If we weren't hardwired to fight for life, the species would have died out a long time ago. This is what makes our physical death so difficult. St. Isaac the Syrian says that our body and soul are so closely linked in our person that the judgment can't even take place until after the resurrection, when the body and soul are reunited. We're judged for what we do, and all that we have done has been done in our body. The wrenching of this complete union of body and soul, breaking it apart, is unnatural. It's not part of God's plan for us. But we die not like those who have no hope, because we know the story. We know our loving God. We know all that he has done for us, and we know we will be raised again with him, our bodies perfected, no longer subject to damage or disease. This is the ultimate truth. This is the essence of the Christian message. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and upon those in the tombs bestowing life. What more needs to be said? We are saved from the final terrifying enemy, death. God took our absolute worst screw up and ultimately turned it to our benefit. Death is no longer the loss of everything and the entry into nothingness that it once was. Christ is risen. If this is true, and we really believe it's true, why do we still fear death so much? Our fear of death is the fear of the unknown, and it's cultivated by Satan to the point of seeing death as an hour of horror and suffering, and the judgment that follows as a terrible and unavoidable wrath of God. But there's a cure for the fear of death. St. John Chrysostom repeatedly emphasizes that our exaggerated fear of death is due to our insufficient fear of sin. He says we live a superficial Christian life. St. Isaac the Syrian teaches that as long as man is careless and indolent in his life, he will fear the hour of death. And here's the cure. The fear of sin and judgment abolishes the fear of death. How's that happen? I thought that's what we were afraid of. The fear of sin and judgment abolishes the fear of death. This is what the great monk Silouan of Mount Athos meant when he said, "Keep your mind in hell and despair not." The fathers of the church admonish us to keep our thoughts watchfully on our own soul, to remember the judgment and the torments of hell. In doing so, we keep ourselves on the straight and narrow path and do not despair, because Christ has saved us and he provides us with all we need to avoid the fiery torments and enjoy eternal life. The recipe for overcoming our fears and temptations remains the same as ever: prayer, fasting, almsgiving, attending services, confession, communion, attentiveness to the condition of our own soul, and watchfulness, the rudiments of the faith. I know it's hard to believe. It's so simple, and we've heard it a million times, but it bears repeating. How many here would like to know when you're going to die? I do. I'd love to know. But the fathers universally agree that not knowing the time of one's death is another great gift from God. If we knew, we might be more likely to be deceived by the evil one into doing whatever we please, because we could always repent of our sins and receive forgiveness at the last moment. St. John Chrysostom asks, if we knew the time of our death, who would practice virtue? We don't know when the bridegroom is coming. We must be prepared at all times, that he might find our souls awake and ready to greet him. If there were any opportunity for any good to come from knowing the hour of our death, he would not have overlooked this potential good. The memory of death is one of the most potent and universally recognized antidotes for the fear of death. Imagine if we could live our lives every moment remembering that it might be our last. How differently would we live? If we feared sin half as much as we fear death, we wouldn't sin, and we would have nothing to fear from death and judgment. The time for repentance and forgiveness of sins is now. My brothers and sisters, none of us, not one, is guaranteed another moment in this life. Each moment is a gift from God. At any moment, I may be called to greet the King and stand before the dread judgment seat of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's only a heartbeat away. This is why the remembrance of death is so important. The memory of death leads to salutary sorrow, leading to amendment of our lives, which leads to the memory of God, which leads to joy and gladness. The memory of death leads to salutary sorrow, leading to amendment of our lives, which leads to the memory of God, which leads to joy and gladness. The other reason we fear death is because we associate the final portion of our life with sickness and suffering. So if God didn't create death, then it's clear that He didn't create sickness and suffering either. Sickness and suffering are also a result of sin and our rejection of God. Now, I'm not talking about any personal sin. I'm talking about sin in general. We're born into a world that is permeated with it. What I'm saying is that all sickness and suffering are the result of our rejection of God. God is love, goodness, and truth, and life. He still wants what He wanted for us all along: peace, health, life, salvation, visitation, and every good thing. Illness, like death, is not natural. It's a negation of God's natural order and therefore is evil and must be resisted. We must resist it with all the resources available to us, both medical and spiritual. Just as sin sent shock waves cascading through the cosmos, man's frail fleshly body became subject to all the maladies we're aware of today. Everything from indigestion to cancer, from sadness to madness. But like all things, including death, God has the ability to take the very worst about us and what we do to ourselves and turn it to our good, if we allow Him to. Think about it for just a moment. When we have good health, all is well, and we tend to become prideful and forget God. We start thinking, oh, my diet and exercise program are doing great. Or, look at what a good business or professional career I've built. When illness and trials come, we return and once again rely on God. Now, this is not selfishness on God's part. God doesn't cause illness and suffering just so we'll return to Him. Not at all. The only true death is separation from God. You can be alive and healthy, vigorous, successful, and be truly dead. Or you can be old and sick and dying and be truly alive in Christ. Indeed, those who die in Christ are more alive than most of us here today. To die in Christ is better than to live a tempting and beautiful lie that leads to separation from God and true death. Good health is good, because that's the way God made us before the fall. However, good health in and of itself is worthless to a person unless it's used with an aim toward the fulfillment of the commandments, the acquisition of virtue and the Holy Spirit, and to glorify God. St. Gregory Nazianzus says, "Do not admire every form of health, and do not condemn every illness." And again he says, "Know then how to despise an insidious health that leads to sin." Usually the one good thing we can say about death is it's an end to the suffering. We pray for a painless, blameless, and peaceful ending to our lives, Often when confronted with a tragic sudden death, the best we can say is, well, at least he didn't suffer. God loves us as a father. He doesn't want us to be sick or to suffer. Sickness and suffering are simply a very natural consequence of our turning away from God, just like the prodigal son. Having squandered our inheritance, we've ended up sick and suffering in a foreign land far removed from God. And one thing God will never do is violate our free will. By separating ourselves from God, we expose human nature to all kinds of evil. But illness and suffering are not evil in and of themselves. The only real evil is sin, turning away from God. Inasmuch as illness and suffering can lead us back to God, then illness and suffering can be to our spiritual benefit. In Christ, suffering is not removed. It's transformed into victory. The final defeat itself becomes the final victory, an entrance into the kingdom, and this is the only true victory. Human suffering, endured patiently for and accompanied by Christ, provides the ultimate victory, an entrance into the kingdom. This is the only true, real, and permanent healing. The Lord said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and men of violence take it by force. The battle with suffering, loss, and disease, endured patiently for and with Christ, as well as the battle against the passions and sin, is part of the meaning of this passage. This is suffering as a redemptive act. Illness does not have the power to separate man from God. St. John Chrysostom says, if the soul is in good health, bodily illness can in no way harm a man. Through Christ's own suffering, all suffering has acquired meaning. It's given power to become victory. Through Christ's passion, the defeat of man and the very fact of his death has become a way to life, true life. In Christ, suffering and death are no longer a terrible, painful ending, but a spiritual path back to the source of life, life more abundantly. If all this is true, and we believe it, and we say we do, then why in the world would we treat our earthly body with anything other than the utmost respect and reverence? If we are the body of Christ, then we should treat our body as if it were his body. Now there's someone here, or you know someone, who is considering cremation when they die. Brothers and sisters, forgive me for being blunt. Orthodox Christians do not cremate. Only in extreme circumstances, and very rarely, is it allowed for us, such as in Japan, where it's an ancient custom and required by law, and perhaps in West Africa with the Ebola crisis. But we're in the United States. You can't have an Orthodox funeral without a body, and bodies that are cremated are not allowed to have a full Orthodox funeral service. It's that important to us. Cremation is becoming so popular now that we must address it directly. It's phenomenal, and it's infecting even our own Orthodox population. This is a growing problem, and we must deal with it directly. Orthodox Christians do not cremate. Our bodies are not a waste product to be incinerated, dissolved, or just thrown on the dung heap. Our bodies are an integral part of who we are, of our personhood. They're handcrafted by a loving God for our salvation. We are the body of Christ. Cremation is a violent act done to a child of God. Pacemakers and any other battery devices have to be removed before incineration or they'll explode. The body's put into a cardboard box and put into the furnace. The burners are lit and the temperature is raised to between 1400 and 2100 degrees Fahrenheit. This is maintained for approximately 1 hour per 100 pounds of body weight. The burners are pointed directly on the body, not just heating it, but burning it like a blowtorch. This speeds the process, and time is money. The burning process can take up to 4 hours. That requires a considerable amount of fuel. It's not as environmentally friendly as people would like to believe. But that's not all. Most people don't realize that bones don't burn. So what you're left with after hours of hellish temperatures is some ash and about 4 pounds of dehydrated, collapsed skeleton. For the crematory to hand you an urn of ash, they have to place the bones into a supersized high-speed blender that crushes the bones into fine sandy granules. If you or a loved one are considering cremation, you might want to look at the videos of the process on YouTube. Most people consider cremation primarily because of the price. It can be cheaper than a full professionally directed funeral, but I promise you, my mother's funeral cost much less. If you're really concerned about the cost of your funeral, we can show you how to have a beautiful, complete, and meaningful Orthodox funeral for free, or very nearly free. As Orthodox Christians, we've spent our lives trying to attain to the image and likeness of God. We've tried to attain meekness, humility, and love. We've tried to place ourselves completely in His hands, surrendering ourselves to His holy will. In the end, we place our body into His hands in the earth from which He made us. Maybe He'll preserve your body and future generations will have your relics to venerate. Maybe not. Regardless, it's His choice, not ours. If you choose cremation, it's your choice, not His. And you're choosing it in direct opposition to the teaching of His holy church. My friends, cremation is a prideful choice. In the end, we decide what happens to our body, not God. After a lifetime of prayer, fasting, humility, and service, why make your last act on earth an act of pride? On the other end of the spectrum is chemical embalming, where cremation treats the body like waste, embalming turns it into an idol. It's a very pagan concept. The ancient Egyptians embalmed in an attempt to preserve the body for use in the afterlife. And we know better. We know that our resurrected bodies will be the same but perfected. Why would I want to have the same old broken body when I can have a perfect one? Modern chemical embalming is not only a form of pagan idol worship, it's simply a lie. No matter what you've heard, modern chemical embalming can only preserve a body at room temperature for 3 to 4 days. The process of cellular decomposition and putrefaction occur from the inside out. The chemicals used can only delay the process. Neither they nor the best stainless steel casket laid in a concrete vault can prevent the decay of the human body. Only God can do that. Modern embalming is even more violent than cremation. The eyes and mouth are sewn shut or closed with material similar to barbed wire. Tubes are inserted into main blood vessels so the blood can be pumped out of the body and down the drain while red-colored embalming fluid is pumped in. A long metal tube called a trocar is inserted near the navel and used to puncture all the organs to release their blood so that it and organ tissue can be sucked out and washed into the sewer. Bodily orifices are plugged with plastic screw-like devices. Then the cosmetics are applied, the whole package is dressed and placed into an overpriced box and put on display. The whole process is very disrespectful to a child of God. Chemical embalming was invented during the war between the states as a means of returning officers from the field to their home for burial. In this short 150 years or so, it has become the traditional American form of funeral preparation. Yet, chemical embalming has been obsolete for about 100 years. Around the turn of the 20th century, refrigeration was invented. Refrigeration made chemical embalming obsolete. But embalming was already entrenched in the growing funeral industry. Embalming is what made the funeral industry necessary, and it's the only part of the funeral process that the average person can't do. Embalming requires a license. Anyone can refrigerate. OSHA lists about 260 chemicals that embalmers need to be protected against. Those chemicals eventually end up in the ground and in the shallow water table. Embalming is not an ecologically sound practice, no matter how environmentally friendly the embalmers say their chemicals are. The average funeral in America today costs around $5,000 to $10,000. My father-in-law, bless his heart, paid $10,000 for his casket alone. He made his own funeral arrangements just as he was slipping toward dementia, and the funeral director took full advantage of his condition. If embalming and cremation weren't enough, there's a whole host of funeral craziness out there and more coming. You can have your coffin emblazoned with the logo of your favorite sports team. Some folks are advocating having your body dissolved by heated alkaline chemicals and then just flushed into the sewer in a process called alkaline hydrolysis. The big thing that's all the rage today, though, is the funeral tableau. I don't know if any of you have heard of this. You can be embalmed and set up as if prepared by a taxidermist at your kitchen table, say, with a cigarette in one hand and a beer in the other for your wake and your funeral. Or you could have them seat you on your motorcycle or in your car. Now, these have all been done. I've seen the photographs. Anything is possible, and the crazier the better, it seems. If you do choose cremation, you can have your ashes mixed with concrete to make reef balls to help build offshore reefs. Or you can have your ashes made into a cultured diamond for your family to cherish in a ring or a necklace. Now that's an interesting equation to ponder, isn't it? Child of God, diamond jewelry. Body of Christ, diamond jewelry. Beloved of God, diamond jewelry. Now, I was surprised when I found out it's perfectly legal for families and churches to conduct their own funerals without embalming and even without a funeral director. We're so conditioned to think that there's a law against everything, we just don't think about it. Of course, the industry is more than happy to continue the myth. They'll tell you that the law says you have to hire a licensed funeral director. That's a lie. You have to be embalmed. That's a lie. If you're not embalmed, you have to be buried within 24 hours. That's a lie. If you're not embalmed, you can't have an open casket. That's a lie. If you're not embalmed, you have to be buried in a concrete vault. That's a lie. You can't transport a body across state lines without a license. That's a lie. You can't bury someone outside of a dedicated public cemetery. That's a lie. You can't transport an unembalmed body on a commercial airliner. That's a lie. They'll tell you a dead body is a danger to the public health and can only be handled by professionals. And that's just nonsense. Most bodies of people who die of natural causes are safer than when they were alive. This is even true of people who die of communicable diseases. And it's really just common sense. Think of the body as a container. When a person is ill, they breathe, they sneeze, they cough, their nose runs, the container leaks, just like mine is right now. When they die, all those things stop. The body, the container, holds whatever may be inside. And unless the container is opened, the contents remain inside. Washing and anointing a dead body does nothing to violate the integrity of the container. It all stays inside. Except in the case of the most extreme diseases like Ebola, natural burial is safer than cremation and vastly safer than chemical embalming. Embalming does great violence to the body and even releases body fluids into the sanitation system. But we're asked to believe that it's safer than taking a closed container and placing it into the ground where a slow process of decay will naturally eliminate and release all contaminants into the soil and sand, which act as a natural filter. My point is this. You can have a truly beautiful, simple, completely Orthodox Christian funeral just the way you want it. It's perfectly legal, and it's inexpensive. There are no federal laws restricting your ability to perform your own in-home or church-directed funerals. There are regulations meant to curb the abuses of professionals, and there are a lot of them, but there are none that apply to private citizens. There are only 10 states that require any participation of a professional funeral director. Pennsylvania is not one of them. But my favorite bit of lobbying was done by the funeral directors in New Jersey. In their state, you can do a funeral yourself. The funeral director doesn't have to do anything, but you still have to pay him just to be there. Their law says that a licensed funeral director must be present at the funeral, and that's all. And you'll understand the impact of that when you find out about the basic services fee and what it costs to get him just to stand there and watch. In Charleston, South Carolina, it's around $1,500. They can set it wherever they want. In Dallas, Texas, it's $4,000. Now, you can run into some difficult local regulations. You need to be aware of them. But in 40 states, including the great state of Pennsylvania, families and churches are free to conduct their own funerals with or without the assistance of a licensed professional. And why not? Death is as common as birth, and burial is nearly as common. Human beings have been burying their own dead since the beginning, and it's cheap. The only expense at my mother's funeral was $500 to dig a hole. Now, $500 is outrageous to dig a hole, but it sure beat $10,000. When we performed our first church-directed funeral, we paid $700 for a coffin, only because it was an emergency and we didn't have one in stock. That was the only expense. We dug the hole ourselves. And as we were leaving the Medical University morgue that day, the day of our first burial, the morgue director asked me into his office to sign the death certificate. That's the first time I signed on the line that says funeral director. That was weird. And he said, "Mr. Barna, we've had Jews, Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists in here. You're the first Christians." Now, how sad is that? St. John Chrysostom and St. Basil the Great, among many others, will tell you that a Christian funeral should be simple, humble, and dignified. St. John railed against his flock for ostentatious shows of wealth and mourning at their funerals. He strongly criticized them for burying expensive clothes and jewelry in the ground when they could have been better used to feed the poor, which would build mansions in heaven for the deceased. $10,000 can buy a lot of bread. In our parish, when someone dies, we automatically assume that the church family will take care of everything. That doesn't mean that we must do it or that we have to. It just means that this is our default position after 10 years of burying our own dead. And there are many ways that we can work with families and with professional funeral directors to get the family exactly what they want. And we never discuss money. We provide all of our services absolutely free. If the family feels grateful for our service, they're welcome to make a memorial donation to the church. And believe me, they are very grateful. I'm happy to show you pictures of our church and many of the gifts that have been given to us after our service. In closing, let's take a minute to talk about the funeral. When a bishop enters the church, he stands in the middle of the church and is vested by his people in the midst of them. Now, if you're not clergy, there are three times in your life that you will stand liturgically in the middle of the church: at your baptism, at your chrismation, at your wedding, and at your funeral. The deceased is carried into the very central place of honor in the church and placed with his or her feet toward the east, facing the altar as if he were standing in church. The traditional funeral dress is a baptismal garment, plain white robe. Black is not the traditional color for funerals. We try to keep one on hand in our church just in case of an emergency. Many people choose not to wear a baptismal garment. In that case, if they want to, they can purchase a traditional printed burial shroud and headband. Of course, many people just choose to be buried in their Sunday best. The funeral service begins with the great sensing in which the priest and deacon first sense the deceased, then they sense the altar and the people, and then the entire temple, circling the temple and all the people in a ring of rising fragrant smoke, finally ending once again sensing the deceased. Now, incense is both an offering and a blessing. The great sensing, while a simple and often overlooked act, is a great unifying movement of the church. The great sensing encircles the entire temple and the people with smoke, which rises with our prayers, unifying us on earth with the church triumphant in heaven. It's an act in which the entire church offers and is blessed. As a unifying movement, the great sensing always takes place at the beginning of services. In the case of the funeral, this act indicates that our deceased brother or sister is not departed. They are still a full member of the church, awaiting the return of our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, let's remember that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's only a heartbeat away. Let's also remember as we go forward today that death is not natural. Christ is risen, and he has restored us to the intimate, loving relationship he created us to have with himself and the Father in the Holy Spirit. And when our time comes to greet the King, remember, you can have a simple, beautiful, and inexpensive funeral just the way you want it. And please don't forget, get your paperwork together. Thank you. Hallelujah.